Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all today. As we start this new sermon series, I'm not sure about that. And these questions came from our congregation. And after our church life meeting, where people had a chance to discuss some of the questions and themes and wonderings that they had, the number one question was hell. What the hell is what everybody wanted to know? So that's where we're starting with the most requested sermon topic of all. As a reminder, I'm going to make some space after worship for just a bit if there are people who would like to continue to be in conversation. So you can just look for me and we'll pull some chairs around up front if you'd like to be a part of that. And I'll also be sending out a few suggested readings if you have things that you'd like to continue to engage in this topic and have questions that you want to think about some more and perhaps even with others. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You all were not the only ones who were thinking about hell. When I was in my early 20s, my mom forwarded me an email from the priest of the church in which I grew up. He was retiring and cleaning out all these boxes of files that he had. And apparently, he kept everything, including those little prayer cards you could put in the offering basket. Did you have those in church growing up? The email included a scanned copy of a prayer card. It was actually more of a question than a prayer, written by me. I was probably 9 or 10 years old. It said something to the effect of, "Why don't you preach more sermons about hell?" Here we are today. I have no memory of writing this question to the priest, but I do remember these early years of a near obsession about hell. I was worried about hell for me, about people I loved going to hell. I was worried about some kid herding goats in Eritrea who'd never heard about Jesus going to hell. And I was terrified. I was upset, especially upset for some reason about this thing Jesus says about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'd already done that. Maybe I was living my whole life and I'd accidentally said something I shouldn't have. Maybe I was already going to hell and I didn't know it. I wanted to hear more sermons about hell, not because I enjoyed those feelings. I wanted to know why everybody else wasn't thinking about this all the time. If we were really talking about a fiery, eternal separation from God that could be cured by getting someone to say the words, "I believe in Jesus," why were people not devoting their entire lives to being on the streets and making this happen? It took a lot of years, but eventually I settled on a conclusion. Either people who said that the end of sinners was eternal pain and suffering, either they didn't really believe it, or they were just incredibly callous and cruel. And I started to think differently because I started to read the Bible. Like, really read it. That is dangerous, Pastor Susan. And I started to read it for real, real. Like, not just picking out things here and there, but getting to actually know the God of the story. And that's when something finally began to shift in me. We are in the season of Easter, the season of resurrection. And in this season, we're also invited to let Jesus shift something inside of us. Things about grace and punishment, about love and hope. And it's often this time of the year that the church remembers this time called the harrowing of hell. You all heard of that before? It comes from a couple verses in 1 Peter that go like this. "He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit," this is Jesus, "in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the former times did not obey when God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is only eight people, were saved through water. The writer of 1 Peter needed to go to the writing class that we had this morning. You're all encouraged to come next week. Sort of strange though, right? The idea seems to be that Jesus, after he is crucified, goes to this place where the dead are, and the people who are there are the people who were drowned in the flood, who were disobedient, and then Jesus sets them free. That's kind of the thing that's happening. I also grew up in a church that said the Nicene Creed every week. So I would confess this, that Jesus descended to the dead. This is the harrowing of hell. This violent upheaval, disruption of the separation between God and people. It's supposed to happen on Holy Saturday. It's the time when Jesus rips apart all that has separated God and people once and for all. One of my favorite articles about the harrowing of hell is titled Hell, Population Zero. And of course, that might feel a bit strange, since the Gospels give us several images and parables that allude to eternal punishment for some people, most of the time for rich people. You may have heard the story about a poor man named Lazarus who begs outside the home of this wealthy businessman. The man has everything and Lazarus has nothing. And one day, both men die. The scene then shifts to this place called Abraham's Bosom, whatever that is, where Lazarus, the poor man, has ended up. And somewhere, sort of on a parallel plane, geographically close enough to be able to peer in, is the rich man in this place that is called Hades, where he is tormented by fire. And this man just wants one drop of water from Lazarus. But he learns he'll get no such thing. In life, the rich man had everything and Lazarus had nothing. This is a story about how the tables have turned. It is a shocking story and one that should make rich people squirm. And that's actually the point. Like all the parables Jesus teaches, we're meant to be shaken through into change through self-recognition. And at the same time, we're left without complete or comprehensive picture of what Jesus thinks happens in the afterlife. In this version, some sins receive a particular type of punishment based on economic wealth. And they're in a place called Hades. But there are other images too. In another story, Jesus references this place called Gehenna, what the Jews would know as this garbage dump outside of town. It's here that both trash and the bodies of criminals were disposed for burning. And Jesus says something about making sure that your soul doesn't get destroyed in Gehenna. So many questions. Are we immediately reconciled to God, like the thief on the cross? Or do we hang out for a bit, like Lazarus? Do we see the destruction of the soul, like in Gehenna, or the torment of the soul, like in Hades? Are they the same or different? Does the soul stick around, or is it destroyed? None of these questions is answered by Jesus. And in fact, he seems uninterested in giving us a clear picture about any of this. It's almost as if figuring it out isn't the point. Within a generation, a very different picture of salvation and eternity gets added into our canon, our writings in the Bible, through this guy named Paul. We're actually turning to one of those today. This is the Christ hymn in the letter to the Colossians. And in it, we hear about the reconciliation of all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus seems to be interested in shaping individual people's lives and communities,
in attending to the seriousness of this life that we have. And then Paul zooms way out. The brokenness, the destruction, the alienation from God that is in all creation, from people to birds, to rocks, to water vapor, the whole of it has been healed, has been reconciled to God through Jesus. Y'all, Paul is deeply committed to this theology. In another letter, this one to the Church of Rome, he uses Adam's sin to talk about the breadth of Jesus' salvation. By one person, that's Adam, sin entered the world. And so death passed on to all people because we have all sinned. But Jesus is a second Adam. And the letter to Corinth, Paul spells it out this way: for just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be given life. All of us implicated in one person's sin, all of us saved through the righteousness of another. And that makes sense for Paul, because he's very committed to the act of God being a gift. Not one we can earn with our good works, not something that we can will our way into. Sin is just too powerful for us to good deed our way out of its clutches. Paul is much more likely to use images of sin being like a prison we're locked inside. We need somebody with a key to let us out. So which is it? If we're looking at that rich man, it certainly seems as if our deeds determine our eternal fate. And if we look at Paul, we learn that none of our actions determine God's love and care for us. What gives? I'd like to tell you a story, and maybe it's a lens through which we might be able to see all of this. It's a story that begins with tragedy. Donald Fields Jr. was enraged. He was in this huge fight with his dad, Donald Sr., the worst one they'd ever had. Looking back, it was such a silly argument. Where to put the new TV in their home? But something took over, and Donald Jr. pulled out a pocket knife, and he killed his dad. The family was devastated. They were so broken, they just let the justice system take over. Punishment, getting locked up. It was better to disappear this young man from their lives. Donald Jr. faced a life sentence in prison. But then something happened. Donald Sr.'s brother, Alex, called the family together for a meeting. He reminded them that they were all descendants of Jim Crow. And Alex knew firsthand the trauma that faced the 24-year-old child as another Black man in the penal system. And Alex is also a Christian, a part-time minister at his church. He realized he couldn't keep preaching sermons about forgiveness unless he was willing to do it himself. Forgiveness also meant accountability. Donald Jr. engaged in a long, slow process of reconciliation. He started therapy, and that opened the door for him to see the depths of harm he caused and to finally acknowledge his guilt. He received mentoring, he got a job, but eventually the hardest part came. He had to face his mother and his siblings and to take responsibility for what he did. When the judge in the case was asked by a reporter if he felt this was leniency, being soft on crime, he laughed. Accountability, he said, is so much harder than taking punishment. Standing before the harm you caused, the people whose lives you undid, bearing the weight of that pain. Sometimes that work is so hard that even when given the choice, people choose to remain in prison for the rest of their lives rather than go through it. When we hear about God's redemption, about making all things whole, We may want to spend time lingering here in the story of Alex and Donald Fields Jr. One of the most painful parts of our existence may be coming to see the depths of what we have wrought with our lives, to come face to face with those whom we have hurt. We take time every week of communion to set ourselves here, to make those confessions in this life. But surely this is also the place of liberation, the part that sets us free. When we come to discover that those broken parts of ourselves, that isn't actually who we are. The whole of our lives doesn't culminate there. And that also isn't where the story ends. We can find our way back to God and to one another because Jesus has become the way. For some people, that seems like bad news. We want people who've done wrong to be punished. We want bad people to get what's coming to them. I feel that in me. And that, I think, should also give us pause. Because we live our whole lives bearing consequences. We live our whole lives around retribution and punishment. If you make a bad choice with money, no one is coming to bail you out. If you break the law, you go to jail. And in many cases, we likely feel the righteousness in our judgments, rightly. Some people have done truly awful, detestable things with their lives. In January, just a few months ago, Pope Francis was asked what he thought about the afterlife. "I like to think hell is empty," he told an Italian reporter. "At least I hope it is." I also hope it is. And my hope is the core of my Christian faith, core to a belief that no one is too far gone. No one is the worst thing they have done. We may go as far as the theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar, who said, "It was a Christian duty to have this faith, and that anything else limits the mercy of God." The truth is, I don't think about hell all that much anymore. But I do spend quite a bit of time dwelling on the fact that I am a sinner saved by grace. I think about the gift of mercy I've received and how I might live a life that extends that mercy to other people. I live in a way to make the most of accountability and mutual admonition available in this life, knowing this is the place of freedom from the false images I've created of myself, that the painful work of accountability leads to forgiveness. And I live my life not in fear, but in love that I, in knowledge that I am loved beyond my imagination, held now and forever in the arms of the God who has reconciled all things. Amen.